his mother or his sister or his wife with this kind of ideology that, oh, Allah punished her because she tempted Adam, because our mother done the sin. And even, I'm not sure, but this is also a theory that the Apple logo behind the Apple phones, the bitten apple, this is, well, that's the original sin. But anyway, where if you go to the Quran...
By the way, just there is a side note, just for the record. In our religion, we do respect Hawa. Like, Eve is so respectful to us. Like, we call her the mother.
Of course she is.
Yeah. She so is. There's no way to accept anything wrong attributed to her.
No. See, the like I said, so sometimes we have to go to the reference, which is the Quran. So the Quran says, when he talks about this whole story, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, first... And this is how immaculate, eloquent the Quran is. Okay. Allah is talking to both of them. He says, Ya Adam, askin anta wa zawjuka jannah. You and your wife dwell in heaven. Eat wherever you want. And then look at the how Allah says, Wala taqraba. Both of you. Okay. Hadhihi shajara. And then it says, Shaytan tempted both of them. So it's not just Hawa by herself or Adam by herself.
Mm-hmm.
And then Shaitan says
it's not
to them,
one tempting the other one. It's Satan tempting both of them.
And both of them are the same, right? وَقَاسَمَهُمَا
mm-hmm.
Shaitan swore to them. So I'm just skipping the verse.
Yeah.
فَدَلَّهُمَا Again, he showed them what the tree is. And then Allah says, فَلَمَّا ذَاقَ When both of them tasted. So you can see that both were doing the exact same thing at the exact same time. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't Hawa tempting Adam, nor Adam tempting Hawa.
Yeah.
So like someone says to them, gave them both a cup of water and says, drink. Mm-hmm. And they're both drunk.
They both were partners in crime.
Exactly. So, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was talking to Adam after the eight, he says, وَنَادَاهُمَا The call of the Allah spoke to both of them, mm-hmm. not just one. Like, why'd you do so? I'm going to punish you for doing so. He was speaking to the both of them. Alam and Hakuma, have I not warned you
both? Of you.
Okay? So everything is in pair. Both. And to come, wa aqul lakuma, and I've told you.
Both of you again.
Both of you again. Qala rabbana dhalamna anfusana. Both of them said, Oh Lord, we transgressed against ourselves.
Mm.
So you can see how us, and Allah's talking, you. He never mentioned one of them on the account of the other.
Yes.
Nor even Shaitan himself. Shaitan did not just, because in the Christian theology or the Jewish theology, they said Shaitan went to Hawa because Adam refused to listen.
Mm-hmm.
So he went to Hawa, and through Hawa he managed to get through, convince her to eat from the tree, and then Hawa came to Adam and she tempted him. This is the Christian, or at least the
ideology
of the Christian and Judaism. Islam, they also adopted the same ideology, and they blamed everything on poor mother Eve.
Yeah.
What the Quran clearly saying, both of them ate, both of them disobedient, both of them were fooled by Shaitan, and both of them said, we've transgressed. Dhalamna anfusana. Adam spoke about himself like, I transgressed, so did Hawa.
Misled me, tempted me, and then this was the misery she brought us into. So
exactly.
It was not like this.
Then why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be such a bully and comes to Hawa and says, you know what, because you've done this, I'm going to burden you with labor and pain and menstrual cycle and...
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense, you mm-hmm. know? So like I said, so if the ideology from the beginning is wrong, then everything is wrong.
I guess this is the perfect time for us to go for a short break, a change of mood, and then we'd be back. welcome back. You're still listening to Muslim Lady. Well, it's quite interesting to know about all of this stuff. Actually, there are a lot of details that would be a game changer to everyone's ideology and the way they look at different things from actually an Islamic and Quranic perspective.
So now, in the previous session or the discussion that we had, I gave you like one hadith, and this one I gave you another hadith, and there are plenty others, which forms the mindset of, let's say, a lot of males or a lot of Muslims in regarding to women and how women are viewed. And when they come with this mentality and they present it in the house, whether to their spouses or to their sisters or even their mothers, the there will be a response from these women. They're not going to just take it. Maybe back in the day they used to, because they had no other choice and they could not speak, but now times have changed. So when they speak back, they're going to have a clash. And then the man's like, she's disobedient. She's going to go to hell. How could she speak back to me?
That easy.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So, and that is because they have that mentality from the backdated information, or even wrong, false, fabricated hadith that they grew up with. So this is a problem. So I just mentioned two, and there's like much more that one can indulge himself in. Now,
actually, you are bringing Islamic proofs to the notion that women are these second-class creatures. They are, actually, Adam is male, let's say. Males are superior to women. We're actually defending women. Or actually, let's say we're defending, or we're just clarifying Islamic perspective on this issue, which is totally, the notion I just said is totally wrong. There is no matter of superiority.
There is absolutely no superiority between genders in Islam. Mm-hmm. The only superiority that any human being could have over another, whether a male over a male, or a female over a female, or a male over a female, and vice versa, is in one verse. The verse is, Ya ayyuhan nas. And when Allah says nas, He includes Muslims and non-Muslims. He includes every single human being on earth.
Exactly.
Inna, we have created, khalaqnakum, created you, min dhakarin wa untha, from two genders, males and females.
Female.
Okay. Made you tribes and nations so you can get to know one another. And again, there's a hint in that tribe and nation, because a tribe is made from males and females. So a nation is made from males and females. So Allah says, at the end of the day, you're all equal to me. Mm-hmm. And here's a punchline. In akramakum, the most honored, glorified in the sight of Allah. And now addressing Allah is not addressing males and females. He's addressing males compared to males compared to females compared to females, and females compared to males.
To male.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So now Allah is saying, me as a male, if I want to be superior to another male, how do I do that? You as a female, if you want to be a superior to another female and a male, how do you do? Allah says, Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The most pious amongst you is the one who is superior.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No difference whatsoever.
Now, that was very beautiful and so interesting. And I guess we got a lot of information about these wrong notions that are everywhere. And of course, our misconceptions. So I hope you enjoyed today's session. Thank you, brother. And thank you, all the ladies who are listening to us. Until another session, I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Oh no, I'm waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Joe Biden's immense pressure on the Zionist regime to refrain from crossing red lines tells us that the U.S. fully understands that Iran is not bluffing. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, West Asia is one of the most unstable regions in the world. Contrary to Western propaganda, the Zionist regime's military strategy and foolhardiness lie at the heart of this instability. In other words, Israel is structurally incapable of restraint. Due to the significantly small size of the territory it occupies, the Zionist entity does not have the strategic depth to absorb a large conventional attack without massive damage to its industrial, military, and civilian infrastructure. To imagine this in relative terms, the total size of the Israeli-occupied territory at about 22,000 square kilometers is smaller than northern Iran's Mazandaran province. This is a massive difference. Despite the high-tech nature of modern warfare, the Ukraine war has showcased the immense usefulness of territorial size and the strategic benefits that it can offer. Conscious of this immense structural discrepancy, the Zionist regime has carefully maneuvered in a neighborhood that has not fully accepted its military occupation of the Palestinian territories. It has doctrinally adopted the strategy of escalation dominance. That is, if any state resorts to attacking Israel or retaliates against its attacks, it is equipped and willing to climb the escalatory ladder very quickly. This is deterrence through massive punishment, and it has especially been the Israeli strategy since 1967 war with the Arab states. Since then, the Zionist regime has used both preemptive and preventive measures to deter its adversaries. Israeli military possesses some of the most destructive weapons in the region, primarily because of the enormous economic assistance given by the U.S. that has crossed $300 billion. None of the states allied to the United States have ever received anything close to this size of assistance. Additionally, $500 million a year is slated for collaboration on various Israeli missile programs. The U.S. government has also agreed to provide Israel with nearly $4 billion a year through 2028, with billions of dollars in supplementary funding for decimating Gaza. This has helped it build a massive military-industrial complex and an oversized offensive capacity that aids it in frightening countries in the region with potentially high costs. The Israeli military has not shied away from using its highly destabilizing strategy, even when the nuclear infrastructure is involved. The clearest exposition of this strategy is the Begin Doctrine, which has its origins in the 1981 strike against Iraq's Osirak nuclear reactor. The strike was a success precisely because Iraq did not have the required firepower to engage and sustain an escalatory strike on Israel. The Zionist regime was sure to establish escalation dominance very quickly over Iraq, especially when Saddam Hussein was already on his way to invade Iran. The recent Israeli attack on the Iranian consulate was no different. It was in line with its time-tested strategy of carrying out destabilizing strikes in the region without fear of any serious consequences. The child-killing regime of Israel may also have been testing the political will of Iranian leaders. A potential retaliatory strike by Iran did not seem like a bad option for Benjamin Netanyahu. It would help divert international attention off his genocidal campaign in Gaza and bait Americans into overt backing and military involvement, precipitating a regional war. For the last two decades, Israel has been trying to goad America into a war with Iran in order to weaken its only real strategic threat in the region. In the aftermath of the unprecedented attack on the Iranian consulate in Syria, the strategic aim of both was thus undeniably antipodal. Israelis craved a knee-jerk reaction for a catastrophic escalation, and Iranians needed to plan a deterrent strike without its escalatory potential. Much to the chagrin of Netanyahu's warmongering cabinet, Iran masterfully achieved both. For the first time since the illegitimate Israeli regime came into being, a state in the region has been able to showcase its offensive capabilities and the total vulnerability of Israel to its strikes with remarkable prowess, thus shattering the much-hyped Israeli deterrence and imposing cost on it. This appears extremely frightening and frustrating for the West-backed regime in Tel Aviv. Iran was well aware of the massive impact of its retaliation on the Israeli military's psyche and the potential for the escalation. Tehran understands that in its effort to re-establish deterrence and act on the defanged Begin doctrine, the Zionist regime may be tempted to attack the Iranian nuclear infrastructure. In order to prevent that from happening, Iran has used a two-pronged strategy, firmly establishing its offensive capabilities and emphatically communicating its potential response to any adventurous mistake by Israelis. Mistake is how the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, described the Israeli strike on the Iranian consulate in Damascus on April 1st. In order to minimize damage, Iran deliberately overlooked the most important element of military thinking: operational surprise. The aim was not to maximize damage, but to bolster deterrence. Redefine red lines and rewrite the rules of engagement with Israel. Despite the massive help from its Western allies, the multiple successful hits, especially on the Nevatim base, were especially significant given that the base hosts the extremely expensive F-35s, the Israeli Air Force's biggest asset, and is protected by the densest anti-missile defense in the world, including the TPY-2 X-band radar, one of the best and flawless American assets to detect ballistic missiles. That is why the Nevatim hits have especially spooked Israeli and American strategies. This way, the first prong of Iran's strategy was successfully achieved. The second prong was related to clearly communicating the potential cost in case of crossing the newly defined red lines established by Tehran. This was done by a senior IRGC commander by sternly warning about a revision in Iran's established nuclear doctrine and policies. This seems two things. First, Iran would not shy away from directly attacking Israel's nuclear infrastructure. Iran's decision to attack the Nevati military base, which is very close to the Negev Nuclear Research Center, the epicenter of Israel's nuclear weapons production, has powerfully established that offensive capability. Let's not forget, Iran has shown remarkable strategic restraint in the face of grave security threats from the West since 1979. Many states that have faced such threats to their sovereignty and territorial integrity have built nuclear weapons for their security. This includes China in 1960s, India and Pakistan in 1990s, and North Korea in early 2000s. Iran has not followed suit, with its top leadership rejecting the acquisition of nuclear weapons. Instead, Iran has opted for the strategy of nuclear hedging that requires a state to master the technology without crossing the nuclear threshold. The IRGC statement has hinted that Iran may be willing to cross the threshold in case its nuclear infrastructure is attacked. The bold retaliatory attack on April 14th has already highlighted the new assertive posture and changed security calculus and risk appetite of Iranian leaders to define new red lines and the potential cost of crossing them. Joe Biden's immense pressure on the Zionist regime to refrain from crossing any of these red lines tells us that the U.S. fully understands that Iran is not bluffing.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, salam to everyone. Thank you very much for choosing this program to listen to. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio, and on Thursday you are listening to us. 16th of Shawwal, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar is today, corresponding to the 6th of Ordibehesht, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 25th of April, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar.
Around yourself, can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's stop questioning ourselves. Isn't this proof enough for us?
As usual, we listen to a verse from the Holy Quran, verse 65 of chapter Nahl for today.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Wa qala alladhina ashraku law sha'a Allah ma 'abadna min dunihi min shay'in nahnu wa la aba'una wa la harramna min dunihi min shay'in kadhalika fa'ala alladhina min qablihim fahal 'ala ar-rusuli illa al-balaghul mubin.
And those who associate others with Allah say, if Allah had willed, we would not have worshipped anything other than Him, neither we nor our fathers, nor would we have forbidden anything through other than Him. Thus did those do before them. So is there upon the messengers except the duty of clear notification?
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In the current verse, the process of descending of rain is being discussed, which provides life for the earth. There are clear signs for those who lend their ears as to magnanimity of Allah while furnishing clues for all regarding His power and splendor. There are also justifications provided for the coming of Resurrection Day while exhibiting one of the numerous blessings of Allah. Nevertheless, the sinful man has been so deafened and become out of touch with realities that he can neither hear nor understand.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawarta darbi, shukran.
شكراً يا ربي شكراً هديت قلبي شكراً نورت دربي شكراً شكراً يا رب يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا ربي يا رحمن.
The topic of this episode of today's special is about clean earth, of course, with an Islamic point of view. Although the earth is created to serve the purposes of man, it should never be degraded in any way, contaminated, or immoderately exploited. Its resources are available to humanity, but are to be used in ways that are sustainable and without harmful impact to the environment and ecological balance. The Quran tells us in chapter 25, verse 63, "The servants of the Lord of Mercy are those who walk gently upon the earth." Islamic teachings oppose using resources in excess or in pursuit of an opulent lifestyle. Extravagance excess by some typically deprives others of a basic standard of decent and secured living. There should always be justice in resource distribution. Allah, the Almighty, instructs us about sharing of resources.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Ali from Arab English Radio, and we are trying to be with you and talk to you about Islamic perspective and how we should interact with the environment that surrounds us. The next one, the next element that is available in the environment, and Islam has talked about it, is animals. According to Islamic teachings, animals have numerous rights for which human beings are held responsible. In addition to the hadith that we mentioned earlier from Imam Ali alayhi salam, in which he says, "You are responsible for the lands and the animals," one may refer to a hadith from Imam Sadiq that he says there are six rights for the beast that their owners should observe. They should not be forced to carry what they do not have the strength to bear. They should not be ridden while the rider is speaking. They should be given their provisions when they stop. They should not be branded, that is, imprinted, or burnt. They must not be stricken at their face, because they glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they should be allowed to drink when they pass by water. Imam Ali alayhi salam condemned urinating in the water because there are animate creatures in it. A fundamental right for animals is the right to live. According to a well-known hadith, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "A woman will be put in the hell because she imprisoned a cat until the cat died. The Prophet ﷺ also said, whoever kills a sparrow without any reason will be questioned by Allah on the Day of Judgment. Again, hunting birds or animals for fun is prohibited. A very eminent scholar, Allama Muhammad Taqi Jafari, concludes this discussion about animals in this way.
IRIB English Radio presents today's special, Every Day for 15 Minutes.
Be like the sun, shining with light. Be like a rose, spreading its fragrance in every palm.
Today's special.
Be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain, pouring all your
from the list of protecting the environment, we reach this item, caring for the animals and the rest of Allah's creations. Amongst the important components of residents of Earth apart from humankind are animals. Or animals in nature have important roles to play in the ecosystem. They coexist and balance each other out to reduce negative impacts on the environment and unknowingly address issues of pollution, global warming, and disturbances that cause drastic changes in ecosystems. Considering that animals fulfill their roles to help care and save the planet, it is only right for us as vicegerent on Earth to do our part in caring for the environment. One of the ways that can help us achieve this objective is by caring for animals and the creations of Allah. This matter has been highlighted by the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. There is a reward for serving any living being.
Everything I have, everything I own, everything I eat is thanks to you. Every breath I take, every bird I hear, every smile I see, it's thanks to you.
You are listening to today's special, and the title of this part is Green or Ecological Advice. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, the last messenger of Allah, is one of the most, if not the only one, who reached a pinnacle of success by not only verbally teachings but stringently applying Islamic principles of ecological welfare. His concern for preserving nature was so consistent that history reports the only time he cut down plants were the palm trees in Medina to impede the Jewish tribe Banu Nadir. The merciful Prophet Muhammad said, "Show mercy to those on earth, and He, Allah, will show mercy upon you in the heavens." A believer is like a growing tree. Prophet Muhammad was teaching new Muslims that their life on the path of faith must always progress and beware of climatic changes, just like a young tree. There will be, though, times when the storm seems to never end. But patience and persistence in planting roots, no matter what the trouble, will heal both one's own branches and protect the nearest plants.
Muhammad Relvi.
Prohibition of destroying the nature. Only use it to an extent that you, it is useful for you. And I think to understand those teachings of Islam, those days there was no environmental issues anyway. Life was very, very simple. But we can understand that by looking at the instructions that the Prophet of Islam, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, gave to the Muslim army. And these are basically the standard instructions for every army at that time leaving Medina. Sometimes the Prophet would be with them, sometimes he is not with them. And the instructions were very clear. One, do not cut down a tree. Neither burn down the palm trees nor drown them with water. Do not cut down a fruitful tree. Do not drown the plantation. And Amir al-Mu'minin quoted the Prophet on this issue where he says, the Prophet forbade poisoning the water of the of the kuffar, infidels. You're not allowed to poison the water of any nation or community.
Thank you very much for joining us. Till then, we leave you in Allah's blessings and have a nice time.
La ilaha illallah, Allah Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. La fata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami. La ilaha illallah, Allah Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Ali Imami. La fata illa Ali, Ali Imami, Ali Imami, Ali Imami.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome to the Israel Watch, which has been following the developments following the Iranian attack and the claims regarding the Israeli response, as well as the concerns about the multiple confrontation fronts Israel has entered, in addition to the difficulties facing ceasefire negotiations and the prisoner exchange deal and the southern Lebanon front. I'd like to go ahead and welcome our guest today, General Ilyas Farhat, a military and strategic expert. Welcome, General.
Welcome. Thank you.
Thank you. More important than responding to the Iranian attack, according to Amos Yedlin, is maintaining the American-European-Arab alliance that helped the entity confront Iranian missiles and drones. Well, General, what do you believe exactly Amos Yedlin is calling for, and is it achievable in your opinion?
Thank you for having me. I think Amos Yedlin is focusing on the alliance with the United States and the European Union in order to defend Israel against further Iranian attacks rather than to help Israel or support it in attacking Iran, because he is fully aware of the role of General Michael Corella, the leader of the Central Command. He came to Israel for 2 days and coordinated all the operational and technical procedures in order to confront the flow of drones and ballistic missiles and cruise missiles,
yes,
that were launched from Iran to Israel by an automatic computer or automatic command, which distributes the targets on the pieces of the air defense of Patriot and the fighters of the Air Force of Britain, United States, Jordan.
So the focus
and
is
France.
On the defense.
Yes, on the defense. Yes.
Well, with this, actually, we're going to go ahead and move over now to the occupation army, which is involved in six arenas. And if Iran enters the war arena with the entity, this means that there will be seven arenas in which the Israeli army will fight, which is not desirable, according to one of the formal generals in the occupation army. He sees it as an unfavorable, exactly. Yeah. Does Israel now find itself outgunned by enemy forces, or is it too soon to say this?
I think that Israel is aware of being not able to afford such seven fronts here or arenas without the support and the partnership of the United States and the NATO. They couldn't have survived these five arenas. Each one is fatal in place. For example, the Ansar Allah in Bab al Mandeb, they cut the way for Israeli the vessels to Israel, and which kept the Eilat harbor closed.
Yeah.
And taken in Lebanon, they have driven out about 100,000 refugees towards Israel, which is an unprecedented case in the history of this state. And Iran now is constituting a comprehensive threat to Israel, and which is a serious threat, which can be easily destroy the concept of security.
Exactly, and of course, as we know, Israel now has its own Arab allies, and not to mention the U.S.
Yes. The main ally is the United States. The main ally is the Central Command. I'll draw attention of the viewers that there is an American base in Israel, in a place in Negev,
yes,
called Har Kelin, which is southwest Beersheba.
Yeah.
And it is there are 100 military Americans stationed there with a radar of full power, and they can able to detect targets about 2,900 miles, which this radar is leading all the warning system in Israel.
Yes.
And the air defense. So without the United States and its deep involvement in any military measure, they couldn't have survived these attacks.
Well, do you believe that the Israelis could actually drag the U.S. into a war and make a full-out war in Lebanon?
I think they are not able for so many reasons. It's not so easy to cross the borders by the tanks and infantry accompanied by...
Well, do you believe they could convince the U.S. to actually come and participate?
Just to launch a conventional offensive is very difficult, even with the air support to small distances, to near distances. But no, the situation is different now. The Hezbollah is not a conventional army. It is what is called an asymmetric army, which fights from the holes, fights from the caves, fights from the tunnels,
exactly,
fights from every place that can surprise the Israeli army at any time.
Definitely full of surprises. Let's move over to another front, to Rafah, Gaza, where threats of invasion are escalating, and alongside that, many doubts are raised that the attack on Rafah will not end the resistance, as Netanyahu and his army commanders dream. Well, General, based on your expertise, so to what extent can this threat of attacking Rafah, as they're saying it's going to happen soon, can it be expected to actually be carried out?
The key is the evacuation of civilians, and that's the refugees, which are about 1,200,000. It's not a simple matter to evacuate this large number of people, given that the Egyptian authorities do not allow anyone to cross the borders to Egypt. So to evacuate them in the Gaza Strip, I don't think this is practical and this can be achieved. Committing more massacres, yes, they can commit more massacres, but how long How long the international community can afford or can this kind of massacres? And you know now the International Justice Court is convening day by day and is watching and receiving reports about the massacres.
Well, we are going to be talking about them in a moment, but before that, I do want to ask you, there are clear doubts in the Israeli media that the Rafah operation will not lead to the undermining of the resistance and the release of the prisoners. What is your estimation of these doubts?
Look, the military intelligence in Israel, it's called Aman, has failed. On 7 October has failed, and after the 7 October has failed also, because we are not seeing the pragmatic Israeli army, the Israeli strategy, Israeli tactics. There is a revenge, and only revenge, attacking, destroying buildings, killing people, and any information. How much was it accurate or not that there is a leader of Hamas in this building, or there are some of the prisoners of war in this building? They destroy the buildings and all the surroundings. This is not a tactic. This is not an intelligence. And the last failure of intelligence, that they told the cabinet that Iran will not respond for the destruction of the consulate in Damascus.
Definitely, their
failed. It's failure after failure.
Do you think that proceeding and continuing into the Rafah operation is to empower the Israeli position?
I don't think that they will succeed in the operation, first of all. It's dangerous and it's a bet. It's a losing bet if they try to proceed in this operation and they failed and they committed massacres. It will be a blow for the Israeli military and the Israeli politics as well. Another thing, that no Palestinian is prepared to come to Gaza and see, I want to take...
Well, it seems they have to have some kind of achievements, I mean, after so long.
I don't think so. So far, Rafah is still without any plan. There are no plans in Israel, neither in the United States, neither in the NATO, neither in all things. Even it's near to the sea, and some Israeli officials said that they will bring ships and take them on board the ships, and that will take time, and that will take a lot of media coverage all over the world, and that will spoil all the situation of it in Israel. I don't think that they can do it. But this is only theories.
So as you're mentioning, General, simply they're talking the talk, but they won't be walking the walk.
Yes.
Hamas's demands in the ceasefire negotiations and the prisoner exchange have not changed throughout the time, insisting on stopping the war and the withdrawal of the Israeli army from the Gaza Strip. The confusion about the negotiations is caused by internal Israeli disagreements. Well, General, do you expect that Israel will ultimately agree to Hamas's demands?
Yes, the points of Hamas are not negotiable, because they mean ceasefire means ceasefire. There is no ceasefire negotiable. And the withdrawal of the Israeli forces out of the Gaza Strip is also means the withdrawal. So it's not negotiable to withdraw in some parts and stay in other parts or anything. It depends upon the position of Israel and its supporters in the United States to accept the Hamas points.
Former Mossad chief Tamir Pardo, on his part, saw that military pressure on Hamas would not lead to its retreat from its demands regarding the prisoner exchange deal. Well, General, again, I mean, what do Israeli politicians hope to achieve in their current approach regarding the captives held by the Palestinian resistance?
I think after 6 months or more, they destroyed 80% of the buildings in Gaza. They killed more than 33,000, wounded about 75,000. There are 15,000 missing. And they did nothing. They didn't achieve, they didn't find the command and control centers of Hamas. They didn't find the prisoners of war. So I think they should come back to a mental judgment to the situation and accept the points and the conditions of Hamas and of a long and sustained ceasefire, and to withdraw from Gaza. They should confess that their operation has failed.
Well, we know that it is an ideological government. I mean, we're pretty sure that they're not going to be accepting Hamas's demands. Is that not so?
Yes, but they and their supporters, they call for democracy. And Hamas was elected in a monitored UN-monitored elections, and they gained the majority in Gaza Strip and in the West Bank. So we have to accept the will of the people and their choice.
Well, General, as you mentioned before, protests against Netanyahu demanding an immediate exchange deal of the prisoners is escalating. I mean, have we seen a lot of violence on the streets? But is this extent, I mean, are they able to pressure Netanyahu knowing that he is already ignoring these demands?
They should continue the story to see also there are 2 million that are fasting Ramadan under shellings and droughts and destruction. They received the Fitr,
the holiday, the Fitr, in the destroyed houses.
And so it's not fair to tell a part of the story and leave the other part. The issue of exchanging the prisoners of war is a dynamic issue which needs ceasefire and the withdrawal and then indirect or direct negotiations to reach an agreement about how many from here and how many from there. So far they did not present any practical suggestion or proposal in order to go through the operation of exchange of prisoners.
Only one question here. I mean, why and what are the reasons behind the entity's fear of these arrest warrants, of course, coming from the International Criminal Court?
Yes, the International Criminal Court should issue warranties.
Yes.
In order to capture or arrest Netanyahu and Gallant and Halevi, and otherwise it will lose all its credibility. All the people and all over the world saw the genocide, saw the massacres, and they say that they are international criminal court. So what will they do? They should do it, and I expect they will do it soon.
Soon. I'd like to go ahead and thank very much our General Elias Farahat, military and strategic expert, in joining us today.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Until next time, salam.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: the death toll from the Israeli genocide in Gaza tops 34,260 as the regime's airstrikes and artillery fire keep pounding the besieged territory. The Yemeni army carries out new operations in support of Gaza, targeting two American ships and an Israeli vessel with missiles and drones.